Okay, folks, good morning. Good morning, all. Today in our church history class, we'll be looking at a few major developments from the 19th and 20th centuries. Next week, we'll conclude our series in church history by zooming in on the history of Baptists in Ontario. We'll get very specific. That lesson will cross over with elements of today's class. We'll see some themes in this class come up in that history. But today, really, we're completing the timeline of the history of God's people that we began back in Genesis 1. If you'll recall, we brought it through to the New Testament, and then we brought it through 18 centuries now of church history, all in 8 lessons. Let's pray for grace for this one. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preserving for us the history of your church. We have much to learn from it. Lord, we rejoice when we see the faithfulness and the fruit that has come from those who have remained faithful. Lord, we learn from the examples of those who did not. So Lord, help us today, both those threads, to do so. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can see on your handouts that our lesson largely has 3 parts today. 3 negative influences within evangelicalism during the 1800s and 1900s. Now, despite that title, my lesson is not going to be entirely negative today. In each section, we are going to be encountering those who resisted these influences and even some redeemable aspects of a couple of them. And finally, we'll conclude with a brief consideration of one very positive development, the modern missions movement. Now, I'm drawing heavily upon 2 resources today. If you don't know what they are, here they are. Both of them are by the same author, Ian Murray. Read them. Okay, if you want to know about what I'm teaching today only a lot better, read these 2 books, Revival and Revivalism, Evangelicalism Divided by Ian Murray, who I think is still alive, if I'm not mistaken. Someone can correct me on that, but he's in his 90s if he is. But anyway, praise the Lord for these works. They are the backbone of my lesson today. Without further ado, our first negative influence, the normalization of revivalist practices into church life. Now, last week, Pastor John focused on the life of Jonathan Edwards, but I hope you also caught the bigger picture of John's lesson yesterday, which was that 18th century was a period marked by great evangelical revivals in both the United States and in England. Great awakenings, as they're known. These revivals were sovereign movements of the Spirit through the faithful proclamation of God's word. They were unplanned, they were unexplained, they were supernatural, in many ways difficult to define without the benefit of hindsight, which is when they're like, okay, there was a revival that occurred there a few years after. It was a term often applied. That was how revival was used in the mid-1700s in America and in England. However, and John teased this very briefly last week, the word revival begins to take on a different meaning in the early 1800s. A revival came to refer to a programmed production. A traveling preacher could set up a tent and announce a revival beginning next Thursday. A revival was an event, something you went to. It was a planned thing, a man-made thing. It carried the hope of producing a movement of the Spirit like the revivals of old. Okay, but that's an important shift. Revival, really, after the early 1800s, shifts, becomes an event. That's how the word is used most commonly. And it's this shift that we begin our class today. One famous early instance is the Cane Ridge Revival of 1801 in Kentucky. What was unique about Cane Ridge was that Black, White, Presbyterian, Methodist, and Baptist ministers all took part in this particular revival. Many people were genuinely saved through it. Even some churches were established very directly and established as enduring witnesses of this event. That sounds pretty good, right? That sounds pretty good. And there's other examples like that, especially in the early 1800s. So those are early examples. And they didn't continue as much. They did continue in some respects, but I would say that they faded as the 19th century wore on. There was still a lot of solid Reformed influence, especially in those early decades of the 1800s. But as these tent revivals grew in popularity, as they became just normal, this is what we do now as churches, they increasingly became detached from any kind of doctrinal and church oversight. And unsurprisingly, theological lines are blurred as this happens. And one of the key figures in this is a man who arose, Charles Finney. Who here has heard of Charles Finney? Good. Have you heard of him positively or negatively? Negatively?
Initially positive,
Yeah.
and then later on, like.
Initially more positive.
Okay. See that and that's what I was kind of wanted to say, because I think if in the last 10 years this has kind of shifted, I think particularly in the Reformed tradition, but before that, and especially if you were in the United States, Charles Finney was viewed positively across the board by evangelicals. He is known as the father of modern revivalism. He's probably one of the most famous preachers to ever live, and one of the most influential Americans just generally in the 1800s. Finney begins as a Presbyterian, but he's later kicked out and he becomes a Congregationalist. I'm going to say a statement here that might be controversial to some, but I'm pretty confident in it. Sadly, I don't pretend to know his heart. I'm fairly convinced he was a false teacher. There's no question, Finney presided over many a powerful revival with apparently explosive spiritual results. That certainly occurred. He was well learned, he spoke powerfully. But do you recall the warning of Jonathan Edwards last week? He said this: "You can raise hands, you can weep hysterically, you can fall down on the floor, you can jump up and down, you can shout amen, you can pray loud prayers, you can feel very spiritual, but these are non-signs. They don't say anything, one way or the other, about conversion or about sanctification. Genuine conversion produces long-lasting repentance, good works, and obedience. It can only be measured over time." Finney would ardently reject what I just said. He actively stirred up emotion in his revivals, and he wrote this: "There is nothing in religion beyond the ordinary powers of nature. It is just that and nothing else. When mankind become religious, they only exert the powers they had before in a different way and use them for the glory of God." In essence, that's a denial of the supernatural work of the Spirit in regeneration. Finney would also deny the imputation of Christ's righteousness and justification, as well as penal substitution. He echoes Catholicism by downplaying the one-time nature of justification. Again, this is a direct quote of Finney: "The Christian is justified no longer than he obeys, and must be condemned when he disobeys. Until he repents, he cannot be forgiven." Add to that his rejection of the doctrines of original sin and of depravity. In 1831, he preached a sermon in Boston entitled "Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts," where he describes sin as this a voluntary act, and solely a voluntary act of humans. He told them that sin, basically, that they had the obligation to not sin, and so the ability in and of themselves to change spiritually. Reformed theologian Michael Horton writes this in retrospect: "In Finney's theology, God is not sovereign, man is not a sinner by nature, the atonement is not a true payment for sin, justification by imputation is insulting to reason and morality, the new birth is simply the effect of a successful technique, and revival is a natural result of a clever campaign." That's a pretty sad indictment. I'm saying all this about Finney's theology because Finney is often thought of highly in evangelical circles still today, and I don't think he should be. And secondly, because it helps us understand his ministry methods, and these are the things that really last beyond his life. His theology is it's wacky. I wouldn't say it's popular, like some of the views that I just laid out that he held, that people don't pick up too many of those, but the methods of his ministry become very popular. Finney devised a very careful formula for his tent revivals, which he would refer to as his new measures. Most famous amongst these new measures, the anxious bench. Finney placed a bench in the front of his revival meetings, where Mal and Lou are sitting right now. He placed a bench there, and the purpose of the bench was for those who were unsure about their spiritual state, they could come to be addressed in a special way. Welcome, good morning. And such a measure tied a physical action, that is coming to the anxious bench, to the presence of spiritual conviction. That's essentially what that did. And this is the origin, it's largely agreed, of the modern day altar call. There were others who practiced things like this. Finney is not the only one. There's some that may have been a little bit before him, but Finney popularizes this. Other hallmarks of Finney's revivals were that they were long affairs. If you struggle with a 45-minute sermon, you would have struggled with Finney. Several hours every night for 3 weeks in a row. Again, this was intentional. This was part of his new measures. Listen to something long enough and you'll start to believe it. The areas where Finney's revivals occurred, and this was predominantly Western New York, but other parts of the U.S. as well, They would come to be labeled by his opponents, and even by Finney at one point, interestingly, as burned-over districts. These places were hard to evangelize afterwards. People either thought they'd already been converted after Finney passed through, or they'd seen that kind of wacky dog and pony show and didn't want anything of it. Finney even recognized that his revivals didn't produce much lasting fruit. He admitted many people who claimed to come to faith would soon fall away, though I think, as we talked about earlier, his justification doctrine, his understanding of that, that kind of explains perhaps why that didn't concern him so much. Now, all of what I just said, it might make you think this guy wasn't that influential. It sounds a little, you know, on the outskirts. That was not at all true. Finney was a prolific writer. He was a charismatic speaker. People were drawn to him. He was famous. He was compelling. His works were read widely, and his events were headline news in his day. And while some of his more concerning doctrinal errors weren't passed along, again, these methods, his revivalistic methods, absolutely were, some unintentionally and others very intentionally, depending on who you're looking at as those who came after Finney. Still today, for many churches across North America, conversion is often considered to simply be a decision to follow Christ. Conversion is a decision I made. I prayed the prayer. I sat on the bench. I raised my hand when the preacher asked. And you contrast that with the prevalent view of conversion prior to this, especially in the 1700s, but really all of the church history before that. It's rightly thought that the regenerating work of the Spirit could only be discerned as life and confession are observed over some period of time. You need to see the fruit. In any case, this era of the tent revival, which Finney is at the center of in the 1800s, dominates American and Canadian evangelicalism in the 1800s. And again, it's not all bad. I want to be very careful to paint everyone with the same brush. One pretty good example was D.L. Moody. He arose in the latter half of the 19th century. He's probably these days most famous for his association with dispensationalism, the Brethren movement. He's big with John Darby and sort of creating that in the 19th century. But Moody was raised in a heretical Unitarian church, so they denied the Trinity. That's how he was raised. He saved as a teenager. He becomes a preacher in Chicago. He's sort of just doing a regular preaching thing, a Sunday school. But then the Great Chicago Fire essentially forces him to, he lost a lot of his stuff in Chicago. He's kind of lost his moorings, and he doubles down on his calling. I'm going to be an itinerant preacher. And he was a good preacher. D.L. Moody, he would speak to crowds similar to what we will see later with Billy Graham, 15,000, 20,000, both sides of the Atlantic. And he would largely avoid altar calls. He was best known for his illustrations. That was his kind of his preaching strength. He wasn't, you know, the doctrinal depth kind of preacher like, you know, John MacArthur. He wasn't like, even like John Piper would be in that sort of vein, like just like really expositing and glorifying on a particularly deep part of Scripture. He just was so adept at taking a truth of Scripture and explaining it to the masses. With illustration. And so he was massively popular as a result of that. Of course, he founds Moody Bible Institute, which still stands today, still training men for ministry. He trains a lot of pastors through his influence. So his influence, again, is one of those ones that's probably not as hard to point to, but it certainly is happening underneath, kind of like Calvin's in the Reformation era. So here's the silver lining. I'll say this. At the end of the 19th century, 1 in 4 Americans, these are American stats, were members of Protestant churches. That number was 1 in 16 at the beginning of the century. Now, membership stats don't mean anything. Meaningful membership, you know, just in general, you know, that doesn't always mean that conversions were happening necessarily. But we kind of have, when we're looking at this century now, because of a lot of the things I just said, we can often go a little too far and say this is a black hole for Christianity in North America and England. That's not true. Good things happened in this century. It seems probably like actually there were more Christians percentage-wise in the United States and Canada by the end of this century. I'm going to pause there. Again, that was with all these things today, it's glossing over a lot. But any questions? That kind of first influence. All right. This brings us to the second negative influence on the evangelical church, one much more grievous, That is The Rise of Theological Liberalism. A liberal theologian writing in 2001 defines his own movement this way. Liberal theology is the idea that Christian theology can be genuinely Christian without being based on an external authority. Now, we've already seen how the question of authority was critical to the Reformation. You basically had Protestants and Catholics arguing over which is the external authority. Is it just Scripture, or is it Scripture plus tradition? But both of those are external authorities. What liberals are now saying is the final authority resides in the self. One's reason, one's intuition, one's experience, that is the final authority and guide for matters of faith. And this, of course, has profound implication for biblical interpretation. Theological liberalism emerges out of the Enlightenment, essentially. The Enlightenment, and Anders here is going to check me on this, was this cultural shift that began in Europe in the 1700s. Its proponents, its philosophers, they put a major emphasis on reason, on individual autonomy, and the innate goodness of man. Immanuel Kant, he's the leading philosopher of the Enlightenment. He coins the motto, "Have courage to use your own reason," is the motto. Enlightenment philosophers like him, they hold to this inevitability of human progress, because they believe humans are innately good and therefore capable of infinite moral improvement through education. Now, this may be a little bit too simplistic, but Christians who believed that Christianity needed to change in order to accommodate theories like that from the Enlightenment essentially become the pioneering theological liberals. Chief amongst them is a German theologian. He's named Friedrich Schleiermacher. His academic influence is immense, influencing hundreds of seminaries, if you want to trace it back, by the mid-1900s. He's, again, one of those guys that you may not know his name, but has a huge influence on church history. He publishes a series of essays in 1799 that sought to, in his own words, save Christianity by emphasizing its compatibility with Kant's Enlightenment view. And for Schleiermacher, the individual experience of God, whether in Scripture or in nature, should be our ultimate authority and guide for faith. And again, that's sort of the classic hallmark of theological liberalism. Around the same time, there is something emerging called the higher critical method. This is amongst researchers in a few different fields, but especially theologians, those who studied the Bible. In short, this method rejects divine inspiration. There are basically three aspects to it. It's a little bit technical, but I think it's helpful. Three aspects to the higher critical method. There's criticism, correlation, analogy. Criticism means that all historical judgments are by default statements of probability. And so statements of any universal or absolute dogma are not possible in this method. So all Scripture is God-breathed, not an absolute statement. Correlation means that all historical events exist in a chain of cause and effect, and that, again, rules out some supernatural intervention. Analogy, that refers to the belief that all historical events are similar in quality, and therefore we should understand them with relation to our own experience. So, 5 loaves and 2 fishes right now, they don't multiply, therefore they can't multiply in the first century. The product of this method of biblical study is, I think, fairly obvious. But basically what you have happen as a result of it is in the 19th and the early 20th centuries, there are widespread denials within Protestantism of the doctrines of the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the historical reality of Adam and Eve, and others like it. And this higher critical method is really the root cause of all of that. The effects are devastating, especially in Europe, but also in North America. A Dutch Reformed theologian, Herman Bavinck, he laments this in the late 1880s. He says, "Holy Scripture is being robbed of its divine authority. Consequently, religious life today is dramatically less vigorous than before." And again, that's his own experience, particularly where he is, but I think that's a good summary of the impact of theological liberalism in this day. Instead of leaning upon Scriptures for absolute truth, more and more pastors, theologians, and then downstream from that, just everyday Christians, sought to make Scripture compatible with new ideas, such as Darwinism, such as just any idea that emerged from science, from the fields of study around them. They're trying to make it compatible now. Christianity needs to change to survive. And we still hear this call, right, today in different ways. The question we should have ready in response is, who decides what changes? Core Christian doctrines do not change because God does not change. Now, the rise of theological liberalism reaches a boiling point in the 1920s in North America. The most public battleground for this was in Presbyterianism. That's because this was just the largest denomination in the U.S. at that particular time. But the standoff also quickly spread to Methodists and Baptists and other denominations. This is referred to broadly as the fundamentalist-modernist controversies, if you want to just take a summary over all of the various ones in North America. We're going to talk a bit about how this played out in Ontario next week. But for now, just know that in the 1920s, a bunch of denominations split over theological liberalism. They go their separate ways. A famous flashpoint in the USA comes in 1922 when Harry Fosdick, a liberal Baptist pastor, he's invited to the largest Presbyterian church in New York City. He delivers a very famous sermon, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" In it, he criticizes the virgin birth and many other historic Christian doctrines, and he calls for these to no longer be beliefs, not to be rejected, but that every Christian must believe. That's his main argument. Not every Christian needs to believe this. I mean, come on, guys. Have an open mind in light of the new science. This sermon appeared in at least 3,000 journals, and it's distributed widely. Theological liberalism in America particularly becomes the favorite sort of religion of the elite in America at this point. They really latch on to Fosdick and others. Of course, there are some who stand in opposition to him. Most famously is J. Gresham Machen. Machen is the founder of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. That's a denomination which still exists today. He publishes a book in 1923, which, again, this is recent history, right? This building is built in 1923. He publishes a book called Christianity and Liberalism. In it, Machen writes, "Liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful man." And that gets to the very heart of this particular influence. Just as kind of like a way to wrap this up, a very interesting influence around this time is Karl Barth. Most consider him to be the most influential Christian scholar in the 20th century. He famously opposes liberalism in the 1920s, despite having been trained in German schools, thoroughly drenched in the modernist school of thought at this point. But the heart of his theology is profoundly Christ-centric rather than man-centric. So he rejects Schleiermacher and kind of the modernist thinking. He believed that Jesus is the absolute center and the sum of all God's revelation and action in the world, and that true knowledge of God does not come from human reason or intuition, but solely from God's self-revelation in Christ as attested in the Bible. And he writes a systematic theology called Church Dogmatics. It's a sweeping volume, more than Calvin's, 6 million words. You could spend a lot of time reading what he wrote. And yet, Barth is famously controversial amongst conservative evangelicals for several other reasons. One thing, he carries on a 37-year affair with his secretary. We didn't know that at the time. We have since, that's been uncovered, but that's one thing. For another, he denied the doctrines of an historical Adam. Still, he was not believing in inerrancy of Scripture. And he's often accused of being a universalist, though he wouldn't own that label. It's kind of debatable, but he flirted with it. I'm going to let D.A. Carson give us his take here. He's smarter than me. He's read a lot more Barth than me. Carson writes, "Barth is complex. His writings are wonderfully evocative when he speaks of the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God, and when he speaks of the importance of Christ. On so many fronts, he really is the premier theologian of the 20th century in terms of volume and of writings and his profundity of analysis." And then here's an important statement for all of our lesson today and really this whole series. "It would be nice if every movement that came along was right from the throne room of God or right from the pit, so you could bless it or damn it and get on with life, but that is just not the way life is." That's a helpful piece of wisdom to keep in your mind. In any case, Barth is this theological force to be reckoned with. He does gain a broad audience, which, you know, is kind of controversial at the time because he's not a liberal. He even occurs on the cover of Time magazine in 1962. He's instrumental in restoring the Christian church in Germany after Nazism falls in the Second World War. But despite Barth's influence, largely by the end of the 1930s, theological liberalism wins the debate in terms of control of the seminaries, control of the publishing houses, and of really the denominational hierarchies in Europe, Canada, and the United States. So they win this controversy, at least initially. Conservative Christians, modern fundamentalists, they withdrew from the mainstream just a word of note, fundamentalist has a lot of negative overtones today. That's a very flexible word. It depends on how you're using it. Fundamentalists, of course, break into a number of different things. Basically, later in the 20th century, when you talk about fundamentalism, you're thinking more legalism, and that rightly should be critiqued. In the 1920s, you're thinking more of in line with historic Christianity. Anyway, they established publishing houses such as Zondervan, Fuller, and Dallas theological seminaries, but these are largely small when they're established in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, and they remain insignificant in the U.S. until about the 70s. Just in summary, the influence of theological liberalism on broadly Christian scholarship is pervasive. This is still dominant today, even as denominations that gave themselves to this in the 1920s and before are largely in freefall decline at this point in North America. For example, the United Church of Canada, which wholeheartedly embraced theological liberalism in the mid-20th century, announced at its General Assembly this year it projects to lose 65% of its membership by 2035. So in the next 10 years. It's a sobering stat, but I'll pause at this point for any questions on theological liberalism.
So just going back to the higher critical method of scholarship, but yeah. You said they would kind of take things the virgin birth and deny that. So mm-hmm. what would they instead believe? Would they just ignore that passage when they're preaching or talking about it? Or would they try and say it's a metaphor or try and fit some sort of narrative to explain what that says?
Well, because again, divinity is sort of ruled out. They're taking away inerrancy, inspiration. So there's a number of ways they can get around the miracles by just questioning the passage. You know, it's later brought in, or it's tradition, it's myth, it's not truth. Yeah, there's a number of ways you could dance around it. But basically, or they would look at something that was kind of close, what's your experience? You know, this is a thing that I can see right now in the 20th century. It kind of looks like that. That must have been what happened, kind of thing. And they do that kind of the dancing. They try to learn, what's happening historically as well in the moment, and what could they have been confused with? You know, how do they explain? How can we explain this rationally, essentially, with our experience? Our third trend, overrealized ecumenism. Who can define ecumenism for me? It's a fun word.
It's just interdenominational unity or trying to find agreement.
Yes. Yeah, and in particular, the interdenominational part is crucial to the definition. So the efforts to find unity between different Christian denominations is largely what that refers to. So in short, it's not always a bad thing, right? It can be good. There is unity on the primary doctrines of the Christian faith. We should be seeking to partner where we can advance the gospel. The problem is, the goal of a lot of 20th century ecumenical movements was largely an attempt to blur lines that should never be blurred. Maybe it didn't start out that way, but that's ultimately what results. This played out in many different places, none more clearly than within Anglicanism in the United Kingdom. In large part, this shift begins with the success of Billy Graham Crusades in London in 1954 and 1955. If you watch the Netflix series The Crown, you would have seen this from the Queen's perspective when Billy Graham comes to London. Anyway, this is a fun aside. Graham was a conservative evangelical, and these crusades were so successful in Britain, it gave new standing to the evangelical Anglicans that were there at the time, and they were a small minority at the time within Anglicanism. These evangelicals, who had long since sort of disengaged from broader Church of England, now felt they had an opportunity to reform the denomination from the inside. And so after more success of Graham rallies in the early 60s, many believed it was time to push for greater influence. Let's try to get on the same page with all of the Anglicans with this Graham influence behind us. And famously, this would divide three prominent evangelical thinkers in England: John Stott, J.I. Packer, versus Martin Lloyd Jones. A 1966 gathering of the Evangelical Alliance is the tipping point. You have Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's this renowned pastor at Westminster Chapel. He's a Congregationalist, not an Anglican, but this is the broader evangelical group in England getting together. He warns the Anglicans, don't go this route by attempting to find common ground with theological liberals in particular. His famous quote, "Ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. Brothers, we are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship." He also warned, if you do not believe a certain irreducible minimum, you cannot be a Christian. You are not in the church. Have we reached a time when one must not say a thing like that? In other words, Lloyd-Jones rightly believes the question, what is a Christian, must be at the center of every kind of useful bit of Christian unity. Unfortunately, the prevailing winds of the day were blowing against that kind of thinking. John Stott publicly opposes Lloyd-Jones in that 1966 gathering. And a year later, Stott, he's at the helm of what's called the 1967 Kiel Congress of the National Evangelical Anglican Conference, which commits the evangelical wing of the Church of England to fuller participation and alignment with the broader denomination. Their resolve, the moniker is cooperation without compromise. But the result was, without a doubt, compromise. History has proven Lloyd-Jones right. As Scottish theologian Horatius Bonar famously said a century earlier, fellowship between faith and unbelief must sooner or later be fatal to the former. What emerged from 1967 was a 10,000-word statement that would help push all of British Anglicanism toward liberalism over the next half century. It's mainly because the statement on ecumenicism called on churches to recognize that so long as anyone called on Jesus as God and Savior, that's it, full stop, they had the right to be treated as Christians. The next Congress in 1977 produces an even broader statement. It pushes Anglicanism toward liberalism even further and towards Catholic sacramentalism. It goes away from believing that the church is those who trust in the gospel. Rather, it's just simply those who have been baptized. And there's a way in which I can get there with the local church. Obviously, I'd love baptism, but that's a Catholic shift. Stott would admit in the late 1980s, those who deny the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection of Christ do not forfeit the right to be called Christians. That's a lamentable statement. Packer, he's a signatory to the 1994 Evangelical and Catholics Together statement, which defines justification as simply by grace through faith in Christ. Period. That glosses over that entire critical battle of faith alone versus faith plus works. Now, Stott and Packer, I believe they're believers. Stott's work on the atonement and the death and the death of Christ is excellent. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God is an excellent read. Please read it. But their tolerance, they didn't believe these things, but their tolerance, even acceptance of those who held Catholic and liberal beliefs on certain doctrines was incredibly unwise. The church flourishes when bright lines are drawn around who and who is not a Christian. The world may cry foul about that, but we must stand firm. Another prominent theologian of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, would agree. Schaeffer was at times a willing player in these ecumenical attempts, but eventually became disenfranchised with it. His final book, published after his death in 1985, called The Great Evangelical Disaster, he writes this, "What is the use of evangelicalism seeming to get larger and larger if sufficient numbers of those under the name evangelical no longer hold to that which makes evangelicalism evangelical?" It's a good turn of phrase, but it's a haunting insight. The impact of the near complete corruption of British Anglicanism on the altar of ecumenical concern has really, I think, come to a head this fall. When GAFCON, a conservative group of Anglican churches representing much of the global South, up to 85% of practicing Anglicans, voted to publicly split from the Archbishop of Canterbury, essentially isolating English Anglicanism. Their main reason? A desire to recover and recognize the inerrancy of Scripture. That's what they said. GAFCON wants a future where the Bible is once again at the heart of what it means to be an Anglican. So praise God for that shift in recent days. But any questions about this general trend of ecumenicism that's over-realized? That's an important qualifier. Yeah.
Well, does it neatly fall within the first level, second level, good level issues of where you find that split, or where you don't have fellowship, or is it not?
Neatly might be, I'm not sure if I'd say neatly, but generally, yeah. It's in the primary realm, probably you shouldn't be seeking to get together. You should be seeking to convince the other side. You can have dialogue, not talk to them, but you're seeking to convince them that you're not believing what you need to believe. The secondary level, yeah, you can find agreement some things, but you should maybe go your separate ways in certain areas. But you should certainly work together. And tertiary level, you should get over yourself. like maybe you should actually look about, hey, we should drop this intensity perhaps on this particular thing. So, yeah, I think largely.
Yeah. So British feminism was led by intellectuals?
Yeah, to a degree, but leading church men and, yeah, but both. And liberal theologians are certainly working behind the scenes. Absolutely, yeah. But these congresses of the Anglican Church in particular are kind of the big part of it. Yeah.
So were they like, I don't know, I don't want to be crass, but were they considered like prideful people who said that they wanted to divide? I mean, they said that there's too much division in the church and we've got to bring people together.
Yes, that would be a call. I wouldn't call them, they wouldn't come off as prideful though, I'd say necessarily. They come off as quite loving and gentle and just... You might be able to evaluate them as such now, but right. No, there was genuine concern, and it's always there's always a mix, right? With the strive for unity, it's a biblical concept. We should want unity, and you can see how people get there. But it's when unity trumps primary doctrines of faith that you become get into trouble, essentially. And so it's losing the biblical full picture of unity. Essentially, that's what I would describe it. But. There's good intentions behind a lot of these things, almost all of them, really. Theological liberalism, not sure, but yeah. Billy Graham. I have Billy Graham here at the end because I think he's a case study for all three influences that we've looked at so far. Graham is very much a product of the fundamentalism that emerges from the controversies over theological liberalism in the 1920s. His education, his upbringing is on that side of that controversy. He's appointed president of the Fundamentalist Northwestern Bible College in 1947 at the age of 30. At that time, he's quoted as saying, "We do not condone nor have any fellowship with any form of modernism." He just logged that comment. When he burst onto the scene, thanks to largely surprise media coverage of his Los Angeles revival in 1949, he was viewed by fundamentalists as their new hope for relevance again. Again, they've been sort of sidelined in American Christianity. The theological liberals have a hold of the major institutions. They see Billy Graham and this attention he gets as an opportunity to increase their influence. They institutions like Fuller Seminary, they collaborate to form the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in 1950, and they later launched the influential Christianity Today in 1956. Both were efforts essentially to capitalize on Graham's popularity to restore Orthodox evangelicals into the mainstream of American Christianity. But a critical shift occurs in Graham's ministry in 1957. By this point, there's been a number of rallies across both the UK and the United States. By this point, Graham has an ear with the president. He's close friends with Dwight Eisenhower. He was one of the most famous people on the earth. Graham's invited to hold a crusade in Manhattan in 1957 by the Protestant Council of New York. Now, the Protestant Council of New York, that's very broad, right? That's like everybody, basically, in New York City. Accepting this invite would mean cooperation with all kinds of liberal denominations, something Graham had not done before to this point, except for briefly in the UK, which we'll come back to. But even he would commend people from his rallies if he were to accept this back to their churches. You know, they would be amongst those, the counselors that were up on the stage with him. You know, so he would be very much endorsing positions that he had not endorsed before. Graham wrestles with this invite, but in the end, unlike his 1940s position, his conclusion is we should be willing to work with all who are willing to work with us. As his authoritative biographer, William Martin, concludes, success weakened his resolve. That's an important insight. Over the next three decades, liberal pastors of all stripes and Catholics would join Billy Graham on the stage. Now, Billy Graham largely didn't change his message, but there would be, you know, Billy Graham would get up there, or before Billy Graham, he'd be at the end, right? There'd be all kinds of preachers from all kinds of liberal denominations. By the 1970s, Catholics are a mainstay, so a Catholic priest would get up there. Catholic priests would be among the counselors alongside Billy Graham. This was always explained away by his association, by the BGEA, as efforts to gain a wider hearing for the gospel. That was his heart in it. You can see that sort of desire. And again, his personal preaching style doesn't change too much, right? We can certainly largely recognize it as something we could hear on a Sunday morning, even all the way into the 1990s. But off the rally stage, his opinions and his doctrines, they shift quite dramatically. And it's It's sad to see, really. In the early 80s, Graham is quoted as saying, "I feel I belong in all the churches. I'm equally at home in an Anglican, Baptist, Brethren Assembly, or a Roman Catholic church." He famously shared a service with Pope John Paul II in South Carolina in 1987. In 1997, Graham appears alongside TV host Robert Schuller on his Hour of Power. You may have heard of that. The host, he promotes a false self-esteem gospel, asks for Graham's view on the future of Christianity. This was Graham's answer. "I think that everybody that loves or knows Christ, whether they are conscious of it or not, they are members of the body of Christ. God is calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not know the name of Jesus, but I think they are saved, and they are going to be with us in heaven." That is the sad result, I think, of many years of over-realized ecumenicism. If everybody is a Christian, nobody is. Graham is often credited as the person who has preached the gospel to the most people in human history. That's probably true. Some estimates put his live audience at over 215 million. There's no question eternal good was done through him. I can attest to meeting genuine believers, multiple, who have come to faith through Billy Graham, and I'm assuming you probably can too. But we must remember, the Bible never makes visible numerical success the criterion of faithfulness. The full reality of Billy Graham's ministry has yet to be adjudicated. It will be on the last day. And this ties into our third theme. It's plain to, or I guess that was the first one in order. It's plain to see that Billy Graham bought in wholeheartedly to revivalistic methods. His rallies were manufactured to create responses. From the call to stream forward, decision cards, the playing of Just As I Am to provoke emotion, all of it was calculated. Not nefariously, but with the intention of engineering conversion, as if that were possible, and I submit to you that it's not. Graham even admitted that inviting people to come forward was a tactic to encourage more commitments. He would say, "When you see other rational people, your friends, walking to the front, you are more likely to follow." His PR director once declared, "We've got the greatest product in the world to sell. Why shouldn't we sell it as effectively as a bar of soap?" We need to be able to answer that question as Christians, because I don't think the answer is what he thinks it is. That sad statement reveals a lot. The problem is, I don't think that the Graham method was actually a very solid gospel sales pitch on the whole. I'm not, again, not disputing that thousands came to faith through him, but the clear call of Billy Graham was always decide for Christ, right? Decide today, decide for Christ. And unfortunately, countless thousands would leave his rallies knowing that and hearing that and having done something that says that they had decided for Christ, but as to what it meant for tomorrow, beyond pulling up their moral bootstraps, perhaps darkening the door of the church counselor they had spoken to, they didn't really know in terms of what that meant, what changed in their lives. Graham himself admitted in 1998, "I have always held that only a quarter of those who came forward would remain after 5 years. I think that's probably generous. And in that way, he sounds a lot like Finney, doesn't he, in terms of admitting that he saw and didn't really see a huge problem with false professions. This view fails to take into account the generational impact of false professions and the muddying of who is and who is not a Christian. That is lamentable. I wager to say there are now millions of Americans and many others around the world who have a false view of conversion, in large part because of how conversions seem to play out at Billy Graham rallies." Now, there's a lot more I could say about Billy Graham, and a lot more positive things too, honestly, but questions on that. Yeah, Stephen.
Biblically speaking, when we say that you are born again, and you have a true conversion experience, does Scripture draw the line that your conversion experience would naturally lead you to doctrinal, to biblical theology, like the way we were thinking about it, as John Calvin demonstrates it? Could we say that or not?
I think, I don't know if it'd say it quite the way you said it, but I would say that it must produce good fruit, and that would include growth in correct doctrine. But I think I would hesitate to say it produces biblical theology immediately. It's more like good works and good fruit. But
correct,
yeah.
But correct thinking.
Good living. Correct. Yeah. And ultimately, correcting thinking more and more. Yeah.
I guess what I'm trying to say is the Holy Spirit leading us in those confirmation and validation of those.
Sure.
Of the solas, you know, the five solas.
It certainly doesn't put in, the Bible does never says that it's just a decision. It's just a thing you did at one particular time, and then that's the it. That's the end. And that's that we can just say you did a thing and now you're a Christian. The Bible never says that. It's always a change. It's a new thing has happened, a new creation, a new life, and you're going to see evidence of that in the person who comes to faith. So, yeah.
So it would be correct to say that it would lead us to a correct understanding, validating the five solas as we
Yeah,
as
not perfection.
Not perfection.
But towards that, sure.
Okay.
Yeah. I know we're heavy on time here. That clock's a little fast, isn't it? Let me see. Yeah, smidgen. If you have to leave, that's okay. I'm going to conclude today with a very short foray into a major positive development of the past two centuries, the modern missions movement. William Carey, I just wanted to get this out there. He's credited as the catalyst of this. If you didn't know this, I think this is useful to know. Carey, he's born in England in 1761. He worked as a cobbler. He was pastoring a small Baptist church at the time, teaching at a school. And then he read that book that John brought up last week. Jonathan Edwards' account of the life of the late David Brainerd. He is a missions worker towards Native Americans in the United States. He's fascinated. Then he studies scripture. And he becomes convinced that Matthew 28:18-20, that's the Great Commission, was binding on churches and Christians today. And that wasn't widely thought at that point. And it remained unfulfilled as long as there were people, groups around the world that had never heard the gospel. And so in 1792, he publishes these thoughts on missions, along with a plan to reach the nations in this book, which title might be canceled today, but here it is, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Okay, that's the title of it in 1792. In it, he writes, Our own countrymen have the means of grace and may attend on the word preached if they choose it. They have the means of knowing the truth, but with the heathen, that refers to sort of the broader world, the case is widely different, who have no Bible, no written language, no ministers, no good civil government, nor any of the advantages we have. Pity, therefore, humanity, and much more Christianity, call loudly for every possible exertion to introduce the gospel amongst them. Carey's book lands like a bombshell in the evangelical world. It's safe to say it changes the trajectory of church history and indeed world history. Later that year, a group is formed in the UK, 14 Baptist ministers. They come together, the Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen, later renamed Baptist Missionary Society. And truly, the rest is history. The call to overseas missions, aided by advances in travel, aided by William Carey's work and many others who picked it up and built upon it, it spreads rapidly over the next 150 years. Every denomination largely picks it up and gets on board, and people start bringing the gospel to places it's never been, especially during the 1800s and then into the 1900s. Carey, he serves in Serampore, India for 40 years. Perhaps we'll do a Sunday school someday on him in particular. It's an interesting story, fascinating. But what I'm going to do today, and again, you can walk out during this, I'm just going to close by reading you another biography. It's a shortened biography of a missionary couple, one of the earliest ones, that represents thousands of others over the last 200 years. This is sort of as an example of what was happening around the world in this period. Adoniram and Ann Judson set sail from America to India in 1812 to join the work with the Careys, but they soon set sail for Burma, now Myanmar, an isolated kingdom where there was no Christian witness or written language. Arriving in 1813, the Judsons spend the next 10 years learning the language from scratch, creating grammar and a dictionary of the Burmese language. As Adoniram grew to understand it, he immediately chipped away at translating the New Testament. Once able, he began to hold public discourses. Following the style of the Burmese religious teachers, he would sit on the ground in an open tent and invite passerbys to stop and converse. 6 years into that work, he baptizes his first convert. By 1822, he would count 18 converts after 10 years of hard labor. So this is not fast stuff. 2 years later, a war broke out between Great Britain and Burma. And so Judson is suspected of being a British spy. He's white, he's American, but they can't really tell the difference. He's thrown into prison, what is called a death prison, a hut with no ventilation and putrid conditions. Anne did her best to secure Adoniram's release, appealing to every relationship they had built over the last 12 years, but to no avail. All the while she's pregnant, Having previously experienced a stillbirth and a child die at 2 weeks old, about 10 years before, she's now pregnant again. And on January 26, 1825, Maria Judson is born as her father is in prison. Anne soon falls deathly ill from smallpox. I can't read this part. Taking pity on him, the prison warden allowed Adoniram to leave during the day, still in shackles and under guard, to take his baby daughter around the village, begging mothers to have compassion and nurse the little girl. Miraculously, baby Maria holds on to life. Eventually, Anne too begins to recover. And finally, on New Year's Eve, 1825, a year and a half after he goes into prison, Adoniram is fully released and the war ends shortly after. Tragically, Anne succumbs to spinal meningitis, and she dies less than a year after his release. His daughter Maria, weakened by her first year, dies shortly after. Through these great tragedies, for the next 25 years, Adoniram labors tirelessly for the gospel in Burma, seeing many churches established. By the time of his death, there were some 8,000 Christians in Burma. So 8,000 in about 30 years from zero in Burma. He had a complete translation of the Bible, still in use today by a million Baptists in Myanmar, the largest concentration of Baptists in Asia. But perhaps the even greater impact of Judson's life was the impact of Anne's life on American Christianity. I just read her biography, that's why I'm crying. Before her death, Anne had written a book about her time in Burma and sent it to the U.S., and along with it, a later memoir of a friend of theirs who had other letters, also writes a memoir of Anne. And those two books become bestsellers in the United States. They are inspirations to thousands of Christians to give themselves to the missionary cause. They certainly lead to conversions as well. Today, Christianity is truly global because of works like this. Work remains to reach the unreached. We ought not to think, lest you come away from this lesson, that the revivals ended in the 1700s. That was not my intention today, by no means. Great workings of the Spirit have occurred on every continent, some with remarkable speed, others more gradual, all firmly tied to the proclamation of the true gospel, once for all entrusted to the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things we've considered today. Help us, Lord, to be discerning. Lord, we want to be people who are not stuck in our holy huddles. We also want to be discerning about where we make compromises, about who we work together with. Lord, we want the clear, true gospel of your word to go forward. So Lord, help us to do these two things, to hold them in balance. Lord, give us a mindset of the Judsons and how we view the world, even if we aren't the ones going. Lord, the missionaries of that day, for every one of them, there were 10, 20, 30 others who vigorously supported them in prayer and with finances from abroad. Lord, give us this kind of outlook on our lives as Christians. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.